Father in heaven, we need your Spirit, Lord, because he's the one who inspired the Word. He is the one who carried men, holy men of old, as they wrote down these words. It is the Spirit that gives life. And it is the Spirit that will guide us into all truth according to Jesus' words and promise. And so grant us this gift as we open the Word of God. And may this man who is but dust in your sight, may you use him to uplift Jesus very high and to increase our love for him who has given himself for us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 16, we're going to be beginning in verse 19. When you're there, you can say amen. If you're not there, say have mercy. We got to get to where we're going. I know some people didn't have breakfast this morning. Have mercy. So get a little antsy during the sermon time. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, begins another parable that Jesus gives in this chapter that Luke records. Now, he just gave one about the unjust steward. And for those of you who, for some reason, because of medical injury or lack of transportation, did not come to Tuesdays with Jesus, amen. That's the only reason why you shouldn't be at prayer meeting, amen. You should say amen. Some of you are convicted. You need to be at prayer meeting. Gathering with the saints in the middle of the week, you know. One time a week is not enough. It's not enough. Anyway, we looked at the fact that this steward that Jesus told this parable about, a rich man. A what? A rich man. This rich man had a steward. What did he have? Steward. And a steward is a manager. It's kind of like an accountant who manages your affairs. Today, you have money that you manage. Back in those days, you know, you'd have different goods that you would manage. And this steward was wasting his master's goods. He was accused by some third party that we don't know of, but the Bible already tells us that the accuser of our brethren is Satan, right? So we know who's doing the accusing. The devil will lead you to do foolish things and then accuse you to God. That's just the way that he works. And then he's like, hey, that's on him. He made his own choice, right? Free will. But the devil was there the whole time, encouraging you along. But he'll get his in his time. So he accuses this steward to God. And as a result of this, the rich man brings the steward and says, what is this that I'm hearing about you? He realizes he's about to get fired. He's going to lose his job. So he begins to think to himself, what am I going to do when I get fired? So he says, you know, to beg, I'm ashamed. And he's like, you know, I'm not about to dig. I'm not about to do manual labor, and I'm not about to beg. So his pride compels him to do something that Jesus says is shrewd, is wise. So he decides to go to his master's debtors, and he says, listen, how much do you owe my master? 100? Okay, write down 50. Then how much do you owe? 80? Okay, write down 50. It's like, all right. So they quickly write it down. Then he comes in. They go over the books, compare the accounts. Of course, he came up short. But then after he was fired, the Bible says the man commended the unjust steward. Like, well, why would he commend a man who has not been faithful? Well, what happens is when the man gets fired and he has no place to live, because back in those days your steward would live with you, where does he go? Well, he comes over there knocking at Rodney's door, and he's like, hey, Rodney, you know, I just got fired. I need a place to stay. So I'm wondering, do you think I could stay with you, Rodney? He's like, you know, me and the kids, you know, Zimbabwe, and we're a big family. And, you know, we don't have a lot of space. Well, you remember that bill, right, that you owed? 100, but we wrote down 50? I mean, we don't want that to get out. You don't want that information to leak. So I, you know, it'd be great if you could do me a favor, as I did you a favor, and give me a place to live. But the Bible says he did that with each and every single one of his master's debtors. So how long will he have a place to live? For a long time. He made friends because his master's goods were still in his hands. And he used them to plan for the future so that they would receive him into their homes. But Jesus takes this point and says, now this is what I want you to do. I want you, this parable is for his disciples, by the way, I want you to make friends with the unrighteous mammon that they, now that's one of those pronouns, plural pronouns. You're like, they, who is they? That they may receive you into an everlasting habitation. You're like, everlasting habitation. So who is it that lives in an everlasting habitation? Who lives in heaven? God? Anyone else? Angels? Anyone else? You said what? The elders, right? 24 elders, that's true. Enoch. People were resurrected. We don't even know who they are, but they're living there. And all we see in this everlasting home is the fact that by using the things that have no heavenly good unless they're used for heavenly purposes, these things for heavenly purposes, he says, when you get to the gates of heaven, they'll say, he's a friend. He's a friend. He can come in. But you don't want to be at the gates of heaven. They say, I don't know you. He's not a friend. In joining in God, the Spirit and angels to minister to the afflicted, to the poor and to the wounded and the sinful. He says, make friends. So here we have Jesus encouraging the fact that I'm not encouraging you to be unjust or dishonest. I'm encouraging you to learn from the man's wisdom that he lived now to prepare for the future. He secured his future by what he did today. In the words of C.S. Lewis, those who have been the greatest good in this life were those who were most consumed with the world to come. Those who have been the greatest good in this life have been the most consumed with the world to come. And so Jesus gives another parable in this chapter that is still on the same theme, but addresses it from a completely different perspective. Let's start in verse 19. The Bible says, there was a rich man who was clothed in what? Purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously, how often? Every day. Now, later on in this book, Jesus will be clothed with what? A garment of what? Of purple, right? So with this purple garment, why did they put this garment on Jesus? They said he was a king, right? So they were mocking him. They weren't seriously acknowledging Jesus as king. A lot of people do that, by the way. So they put on the garments of royalty. They gave him a crown of thorns. Then they came in and said, oh, hail the king of the Jews. Why did they put the purple garment on him? Because they understand that purple is in association with what? With royalty. Some sort of wealth, some person of great prominence and power. So the fact that this person has purple, but he also has what else? Fine what? Linen. Now, linen in the Bible, again, associated with wealth, associated with prominence, but also it was a garment that was used in what office in Israel? Can you think of it? The priest's offering. So now here you have the priest who's also clothed with linen. Fine linen, in fact. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but the very fact is in the man's clothing, you understand that he is a man who's faring, the Bible says, sumptuously. That means he's got an abundance. But not just in this abundance, the Bible says he fared sumptuously every single day. This man had more than what he needed. The Bible says in verse 20, by contrast, but there was a certain beggar named what? Lazarus, who was full of sores. You could say that he had an abundance of sores. Who was laid at his gate. Now, his is not referring to Lazarus, it's referring to the rich man. Now, when you look at that phrase, when it says, who was laid, that did not say, who did lay at his gate. Are you with me? That would mean that Lazarus put himself at the rich man's gate. Are you following? But the very fact that the Bible says, who was laid, that means he was not able to put himself there, or somehow someone else took him and what? Put him at the gate of the rich man. Now, the gate is the what? It's like the entrance. This is what you go in and out. That's why Jesus says straight is the gate, right? That goes where? Into life. That's the entrance. So at the very entrance of this wealthy man's compound, who knows how many acres of land he owned? Who knows how many servants that he had? Who knows how many limousines, different kinds of vehicles? He went in and out of this gate. There was one thing that was constant as his gate was constant. That was Lazarus. Laying at the gate every single time the man went in and out. Now, you can imagine, he's wealthy. He's probably busy here and there. He's got business meetings. He's got deals. He's got things that he has to sign and do partnerships and all kind of mergers. He's doing a lot of business. And he's in and out of the gate. And every single time he hits that gate, whether it is to exit, whether it is to come home, it doesn't matter if it's late at night. It doesn't matter if it's early in the morning. It doesn't matter if it's springtime or if it's fall. If it's summer in the dead of heat in Jerusalem or if it's freezing cold at night. Lazarus is always at his gate. And why would they lay Lazarus at his gate? Something you may have no way of knowing is that in those days, Jewish culture, when they saw that individuals were very wealthy and prominent, they would take the poor and the needy, and, you know, obviously if you're rich, you probably live on your own space. So you wouldn't know that there's these needs out there. So what they would do is they would take the poor beggar, bring him to your house, so that way you couldn't miss him. You're the one who has the ability to help him. We can't help him, but you can help him. And we laid him at your gate so that you would do what? That you would help him. That's why he's there. But this rich man, the Bible says in verse 21, that Lazarus was desiring. He was what? What do you understand by the word desiring? Longing. What else? Hoping. Anything else? Wanting. Do you want something that you already have? Yes or no? Whoa. You calm down. I'm about to break this thing. Getting too excited. So he's desiring something. He's hoping. He's longing. He wants something, but you don't want something you already have. So what we can conclude is, of all the gate entrances and exits, he never gave to Lazarus. Are you with me? He never gave. Completely lived unto himself. Fared sumptuously. Not he just broke even, he was just making ends meet, he had enough just to make it to the end of the month to the next paycheck. He is over in abundance. And in spite of his abundance, there's no grace, no giving spirit in his heart for this poor beggar man laid at his gate. And despite the dozens, indeed hundreds of times that opportunities have come to him, perhaps in the beginning his compassion was awakened stronger than other times. But you know, you see a beggar enough times, stops impacting you. Doesn't awaken any compassion. They say in our world today that because of the news, because of the newspaper, because of internet, and all these opportunities that you have to exposure to the tragedies of the world. Do you know how many terrible things are going on in the world right now? I bet many of you can name many of them. And in looking at these things, you can say, well, this is what's happening in this part of Africa. This was happening in that part of Africa. This is what's happening in Europe. This is what's happening in South America. This is what's happening in Haiti. We forgot. These people did not necessarily recover from that earthquake. But you know what? We moved on to Japan because then they had an earthquake. But then after that, we moved on to Syria. But then from there, we moved on to Yemen. And they said, we are now in a generation that is arriving at a place called compassion fatigue. You cease to have the ability to have compassion. So many terrible things are happening in the world. You're like, listen, there's always going to be terrible things going on. That's what people say. So therefore, when you get on the news, please give to this poor Haitian child. I'm like, man, I just heard this about a Libyan child last month. Then the next month, they're like, look at the children dying in Syria. You would be overwhelmed. This is what they call the Superman complex. When I was growing up, you know, I used to be into comic books. And my best friend, his name was Brian, and we used to call ourselves the world's finest, you know. Praise the Lord, he overcomes your pride, you know. And so as we called ourselves the world's finest, because in comic book terms, the world's finest was Superman and Batman that were like working as a dynamic duo. So he was Batman, I was Superman. The reason was Brian was short, you know. I was taller, a little bit stronger. But Batman isn't strong, he's just smart. And so Superman's just strong, but he's not necessarily dumb. He's just not the smartest, you know. Had to make sure I put that in there. And so we would call ourselves the world's finest, but then people would ask us, why did you guys choose to be he's Superman, you're Batman, da-da-da? Is it simply because of the physical or whatever? And we said, no, it's because of their weaknesses. See, the weakness of Superman is that he cannot save everyone at the same time. So the way to defeat him is to cause so many tragedies, Superman has a hard time determining, well, this lady's falling under a car, that kid's falling off a building, this person's on the other side of the planet getting murdered, who do I save first? Knowing that if I save one, I automatically chose them over the other. And therefore, he arrives at a place where he can't save everyone. So he leaves the planet discouraged. And he decides to cease to be what he is. And I believe that with this generation, that so many people who analyze the millennial generation, this is the most gifted generation. Indeed, they could be a Superman generation, but they could also be at compassion fatigue. Can't save everyone at the same time in every situation. So you just give up and say, I'm just going to focus on myself. I'm going to focus on what makes me fulfilled. Not the greatest need in the world. Not the need that is the most pervasive. The need that brings me the most fulfillment is the need that we end up focusing upon. And this rich man could have arrived at that place of compassion fatigue. The Bible goes on to say in verse 21, he says, desiring to be fed not with his food, but with the what? The crumbs. The what? What do you understand by crumbs? The remains. What else? When do you have crumbs on your table? You ate, right? You know, those are the things that kind of fell off. Were you concerned about the crumbs? Were you like, oh no, every single morsel. I must have every single morsel of this. And you're wiping off the table. Anybody ever done that before? Maybe you have. If you have, don't tell me. I mean, I grew up poor. We didn't do that. But the reality is this. The man isn't wanting to have a meal with the rich man. He says, I just want the crumbs. Do you know how far you have to have fallen when your longing is for crumbs? How hungry do you have to be? How long have you been starving? Have you been without? The malnourishment is so great. You say, listen, I would just be content with the crumbs from your table. The things that spilled over as you were cutting your steak, as you were bringing out your bread, some of the crumbs out of the bag fell on the counter. Can I just have the crumbs on the counter? This is where Lazarus is, desiring. He's not desiring a full meal. He's not desiring to eat well every single day. He's like, I just want the crumbs. Just give me the crumbs. And that would suffice me. And yet and still, it says in verse 22, so it was that the beggar, what? Died. And was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also, what? Died. Now, I want you to notice something very clearly in this parable. Even though they lived completely different lives, the same event happened to both of them. Your wealth cannot protect you from death. Faring sumptuously does not postpone death. It's almost as if they died at the same time. Or right around the same time. So here's a man faring sumptuously. He dies around the same time a man who's starving to death also died. To say that death is no respecter of persons. And you say, well, this person died, at least he died on his purple linens and his plush canopy bed, you know, filled with velvet, and he had his little flat screen TV in the wall, and the room was completely perfectly orchestrated to his mood and temperature. He died in his nice plush robes. And the beggar died where? The place where he should have been filled. And yet and still, the Bible does a reversal. And it says this. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus where? In his bosom. This is how we know this is a parable. First of all, can a man fit in your bosom? You know what your bosom is? What is your bosom? Your chest. Okay, now I am 6'1", about 180 pounds. Do you think I can fit in Taku's chest? Yes or no? Okay, James is a little bigger. Maybe I can fit in James's chest, in his bosom. Yes or no? No. So now, and if this is the place that every person who lived a good life goes, how many people can fit in Abraham's bosom? If not one, but you're talking how many people are going to be saved? Let's just say 10,000 on the conservative side, right? 10,000 people in all of history will be saved. And they all fit in Abraham's bosom. Clearly, there's symbolic language being used of the bosom of Abraham. I want you to notice, keep your finger here, go to John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. Looking in verse 18. When you're there, say amen. If you're not there, say have mercy. Okay? If you ain't got no Bible, say pray for me. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, no one has seen God when? At any time, the only begotten Son, who is that? That's Jesus, who is in the what? Bosom of the Father, he has what? Declared him. Now I want you to notice in this text, the Bible says Jesus is where? But where was Jesus? On earth. That was verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So no one has seen God at any time save the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. What that means is that he is the closest one to God. He's the one most dear to God. What do you do with your children? You hold them where? Okay, those of you who don't have children, you're like, I don't know what you do with children. Hold them up. Start singing the Lion King song. It's like, the Bible says that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, which means he is endeared to him. He's close to him. So whenever you have a child, you hold them up near your bosom. This is how you hold your children. So in looking at this, when something is very precious and something is very close and endeared to you, the Bible will use this euphemism of in the bosom of another individual. In modern terms, you may say something like, this person is my heart. It's right here. It's my life. And so when the Bible says, go back to Luke 16, that he's in the bosom of Abraham, he is endeared to Abraham. He's inheriting the same promises as a son of Abraham that were promised to Abraham himself. And the Bible says that as he goes, it says in verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now. There's a change. So he says, in your what? Lifetime. What did you receive? Good things. In your lifetime. That very word, lifetime, that means in the time of your life. This is what you received. This is what you did. And based upon what you did with what you received, this is where you are. So how did the rich man end up in the flames? Based on what? What he did in his lifetime. So that means here is his destiny after death. This is where he finds himself based upon choices he made in his lifetime. So now you arrive at an immediate issue and point that Christ says, no. You think that you can change your situation afterwards? Maybe you think that there's another chance coming up. Because the text goes on to say, he says, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a what? Great gulf fixed. What does the word fixed mean? It's set. That means it cannot be changed, cannot be moved. There is no way to bridge this gap. There is a great gulf fixed, he says. And so the choices you and I make in this life begin to come up to Christ to say, now is the time of destiny. What we do with our lifetime will determine where we are afterwards, and once that is done, it is done. There is nothing we can do to change after death. There is no extra grace. There is no 7 years of tribulation. There's no opportunity to earn our way back into the favor of God. He says, the time of life is the time of destiny. This is the time to determine. You could even apply it to the university situation. That where you place in a medical school, if you get in medical school, is what you did in undergrad. Yes or no? You're not going to be out here barely struggling through biology, and then you're going to take the MCAT like, well, it didn't really work out. Why not? Because the time of your destiny was then. When you thought it was unimportant, when you thought it was great to hang out a little bit later and not study. That was the time of destiny. Is in life today. See, before I go any further in this parable, you and I may not be able to identify with the rich man. We may look at ourselves and think, you know, I'm not rich. I'm a poor college student. I don't have anything. I'm struggling just to make it. I'm taking all the leftover potluck food that I can after Sabbath. Some of you are convicted. Because I've seen you do it. We're running out of styrofoam. I'm making sure I have all this extra food for afterwards because I ain't got a lot of food at my fridge when I get home. How much cornbread can I get and still be Christian? Because some of us are on the borderline. But in our minds, we look at that and say, I'm poor. I don't have much. I don't have anything. But I would like to submit to you that the Bible brings up a different kind of riches than you and I may sense. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7, let's go there. I want to look at a couple verses on the concept of riches. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7. When you're there, you can say amen. The Bible says, in Him, that's capital H, that's Jesus. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of what? His grace. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Have you been forgiven your sins? Yes or no? Have you confessed to Jesus? Yes or no? And you were forgiven by faith? Yes or no? So that means you have been a partaker of the riches of His grace. It's been dispensed to you. But the Bible doesn't stop there in Ephesians chapter 1. So you go a little bit further and you look in verse 18. The Bible says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So now you have the riches of the glory. But it goes even further. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of what? His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved. So now if we have been partakers of salvation, then we have been partakers of not just the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace. But it goes further. Chapter 3 in verse 8. The Bible says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you have Jesus? If you and I have accepted Christ into our lives, we have accepted unsearchable riches. And therefore, the parable takes on a whole new model. When the wealth is not about the food, when it's not about bread taking out of your cupboard or running out of having extra peanut butter or chicken or whatever it is. Now the parable says this is about the riches of His grace. This is about the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means even if you tried to search how much riches you have, you would never find out. It is unsearchable. And as a result of that, the question then becomes, who is the Lazarus laid at your gate? Laid at your gate by circumstance. Laid at our gates by virtue of the fact that they signed up for the same dorm and you're in the same dorm room. Laid at the gate by the sense that they just happened to move into the same apartment complex. Laid at your gate because they just happened to lose their job and move to Ann Arbor. Laid at your gate because they're exchange students from Ghana. Laid at your gate. And the Bible says, here we are with the unsearchable riches of Christ, and there are people desiring just the crumbs. You don't have to give me all the 28 fundamental beliefs. You don't have to give me all the depths of Christ in the Bible and the great mystery. You can teach me eventually, but there are some people suffering on this campus just for a crumb of the riches of his grace. You know how many people are ridden down with guilt? Overwhelmed with shame of who they are and the things that they have done. Only to go into a world that says you're only accepted if you follow this plan of life. You can only be successful if you came from this origin of a neighborhood. You are only beautiful if you look like this girl on the cover of this magazine. And I guarantee you, that girl, that boy, that young man says, can you just give me a crumb from your table? We feast on the unsearchable riches of Jesus. And what we did with Lazarus in this life, during the time of destiny, will determine where we lie. We may look at students who are partying it up, who are drinking, who are having illicit affairs. We may look at individuals who are in and out of all kinds of legal situations. We may look at individuals and say, you know, this person is hypocritical back and forth with Christ. But at the end of the day, here we are with the unsearchable riches. We never know how they would respond to just one crumb. We'll be shocked. And then in this life, we thought we were the spiritual ones. We were the ones who were to be gloated about and to be boasted over, only to find out in heaven, you received your good things in life. All the sermons, all the Sabbath schools, all the devotions, all the books, you received your good things. And when we laid him at your gate, your roommate, your friend, your classmate, your professor, you left them hungry. See, people don't physically look like Lazarus, but they spiritually do. Desiring just a crumb from our table. And he says, listen, the students who are graduating this year, how many Lazaruses have you arrived at compassion fatigue? How many excuses can we make for why we didn't share the gospel? And all they wanted was a crumb. We don't have to give them the whole package in one time. Sometimes just sitting down with people, seeing the grief and the tears in their eyes and saying, listen, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're dealing with. You may not even believe in God, but I want you to know that as I have experienced the acceptance in the Beloved, I want you to know there is a place in the heart of God where you are accepted. You can come just as you are. You can come. And Jesus doesn't say, get yourself right first. He just says, come. The prodigal son doesn't have to change his clothes, gain some weight back, eat better meals before he comes. He says, I'm just coming home. I'm just going to rise and go to my father. Comes with his little speech, pulling it out of his, oh, dad, I have sinned against you. Put that thing away. All I wanted you to do was come. And Christ will accept us just as we are. Weak, helpless, despairing, and hopeless. And will throw about us his arms of love and then place upon us his robe of righteousness. And we want to rob people of that opportunity because we think we're not eloquent. Because we're afraid how they might respond. Because they may just take us weird and think that we're Jesus freaks. They just want to cry. Someone to tell them there is love for you. No matter what you do, no matter what you've done. And we're feasting on this. Brothers and sisters, this is the time of destiny. C.S. Lewis makes the point that I think is so salient. God will say one of two things to every soul. Either, he says, at the end of life, the sinner will say, thy will be done. Or God will say to the sinner, thy will be done. It's one or the other. You wanted to live unto yourself, thy will be done. Unto yourself. God has given us an awesome gift. We can obscure it with so much intellectualism. We can obscure it with many things. But in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. How hard can it be to go tell someone? You don't have to be distraught with guilt. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to harbor resentment. God will correct all things in His time. Forgive and move on. Don't have to. How hard is that message to share? But it may be because we ourselves have not received it. It may be that we have been given riches, but we behave as beggars. As if God is withholding His grace from us. God is saying, I've given it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And you're like, Lord, I'm begging just for a crumb of Your grace. I've given it all. But for whatever reason, our minds, God has not given. God has not forgiven. God has not accepted us completely. And so maybe we are walking around with a sickly, feeble faith, not recognizing what Jesus has given to us. I got to speed to my conclusion. The Bible says in verse 27, then He said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. That's Lazarus. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the what? The prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We don't get the end of this discussion. The man realizes that his fate is sealed. So his mind immediately goes to say, well, there's some people who are still alive, and because they're still alive, they still have an opportunity to change their destiny. Can you send Lazarus back? Because maybe if someone comes to them from the dead, they will hear. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. I love that phrase. Let them hear them. Because you know, today, it reminded me of a story as I was reflecting for this sermon. Back when I was, you know, a little peon with GYC. I'm still a peon, but just not as much. And so I was doing just a little volunteering things in Chattanooga. And I remember picking up the recorder. So I went to Mark Finley's seminar. And I was going to meet his wife. He's like, do you know where my wife, her seminar is? I was like, yeah, it's right over here. So we're walking to go see his wife. She's wrapping up PowerPoint, all these different things. So she finally comes out. And he says to his wife, he's like, honey, so how was your seminar? She's like, oh, it was great. You know, the PowerPoint was having some problems, but we got it working. Et cetera, et cetera. He's like, see, that's why I don't use PowerPoint. Just the word. Just the word. She's like, that's not true. I use PowerPoint all the time. But the point to me that he was trying to make is he says, just the Bible. You get all these things that we try to dress up the word of God as if God's word needs help. As if the Bible needs some assistance, some visual stimuli to help capture the mind while the word is sneaking in from the backside of the brain. He just says, let them hear them. But you have so many distractions, so many things around the church service, so many things around ministry, even the antics of preaching, jumping around, yelling, doing all this stuff. Just let them hear the word. The Bible will speak to people. It will win hearts. It will challenge people in ways they've never been challenged. And therefore, what Abraham's point is becomes even more powerful because he's saying the Bible is sufficient to prepare you for your destiny. The Bible is sufficient. And yet, it is the most neglected book on all of our shelves. It is no wonder that it is the devil's study purpose to make sure we neglect prayer and Bible study. You think, and I think, of all the distractions in life. We wonder why it's so loud in our neighbors when we're trying to have our devotions. We wonder why we can't stay awake. We wonder why, man, you know, I'm trying to read and pray. I can't keep my mind focused. What do you think the devil is trying to do? Based on what Jesus is saying, if you and I would just hear God's word, we would be prepared. And the word here implies obedience. We're not talking about just be hearers of the word, hearers and doers. Amen. So he challenges us to say, look, let's get rid of the antics. That's why here in our church, we don't need all that stuff. People think you need all this additions. It's the issue of methods. It's not the methods. It's the lack of the man to preach the Bible. And too many preachers come to the pulpit with no time in the word. That's why you're getting light bread. You don't have to be eloquent if you have an experience with God's word. People stand up and say, look, I trusted what God said, and this is what happened. That's all you got to do. That's it right there. Jesus said this, give and I will open up the windows of heaven. I did what you said, he opened up the windows. Obey God. Nobody can argue with that. It's not about logic. Oh, I got evidence. I'm reading three different books. You don't need to do a research paper to preach. Amen. Just need to test God's word. And too many people are lacking in our spiritual experience because we have not been challenged to take God at what he says. Just obey God. This is what he says. Do what he says. Well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense to you. That's what you changed when you became a disciple. Follow me. We didn't choose to follow Jesus because we thought Jesus was rational. We followed him because we thought he was God. He makes more sense than me when I don't make sense. His foolishness is wiser than my wisdom. Lord, this is foolish. You're right, it is foolish. Go ahead and sow in a land of famine. Go ahead and leave your family. And now Abraham is more well known than anybody else who stayed in the Ur of Chaldees. You don't even know them, except by their connection to Abraham. Because he obeyed God. Took him at his word. So as my last point for this morning, those of you who are leaving and those of you who are staying, no matter where we go, as long as we have received Jesus, we have received unsearchable riches. And there will be a Lazarus at your gate. And there will be a Lazarus at mine. And I would challenge us to not just give them a crumb, but to give them until their soul is satisfied. My second point for those of you leaving or staying, it's not about how you start, it's about how you end. People can start life however they want, but not everyone dies well. And people who die well are people who can die with a clear conscience. And just a reminder, the calling that God placed on your life here at the University of Michigan doesn't change because your position changes. Because you are unemployed does not mean you're uncalled. There is no greater motivation when a person is out of a job to get up and do something because I'm called. I don't have to get paid. So a lot of people think I was called to do campus ministries while I was here. I was called to be involved in evangelism while I was here. No, your call is not location geographically constrained. If you would have dropped Jesus off in China, he would have done the same thing. Because that's what he's called to do. So for you who leave this place and think, well, you know, I was a missionary for a year. I was a student for a while. Yeah, my job has changed. The calling is the same. You can't become uncalled. That's like Moses was called. Yeah, he's uncalled now. Moses got to retire now. You know when Moses retired? When he died. That's when calling ends. When Jesus was done, he died. We're called. And we are forever called. As long as we aren't submitted to the Lord. Remember when we leave. You may change your job. You may study a different subject, but the calling is the same. And that's the only way to die well, is to die doing what we were created to be and to do. Remember, this is the time of destiny. If we say that Jesus is coming soon, the scarcest resource we have is time. Hence the scripture reading, teach us, Lord, to number. That's just biblical saying, count your days. They are numbered. And the person who will suffer the most is the one with the most regrets of what they ought to have done. We don't have a lot of time. You don't have a lot of time. I don't have a lot of time. Therefore, we need to decide, what are we going to do with the limited amount of time we have? The last point, the Word of God. The Word of God. Remove every distraction to God's Word in your life. He says, if you would just hear God's Word, you and I will be sufficiently prepared for our destiny. Remove the distractions. I don't know what that means for you or for me. I know what it means for me, but I don't know what it means for you. Remove the distractions. And make sure wherever you go, you challenge any pastor, any preacher. Let them hear the Word of God. Don't need these antics. Don't need all this other stuff. Just the Bible. Just the Bible is sufficient enough. And that is the voice of God to the soul. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that your Spirit could be here with us. We ask, Lord, that wherever your Spirit has brought conviction, that you would confirm that in every soul. And that truly, Lord, that I would not have been a distraction to them hearing Moses and the prophets. It is our prayer, Lord, that if there is someone here today that says, Lord, I have neglected a Lazarus at my gate, and they need forgiveness for neglecting, but also courage and a willing heart, as the time may remain in these last couple weeks to minister and to serve. They want to say, Lord, help me to reach out to this Lazarus. Just go ahead and stand to your feet. Say, Lord, there is a Lazarus that I have neglected. Maybe there is someone here, Father, as we're still praying and asking, that has struggled to accept the unsearchable riches of Christ themselves, coming to God as beggars when God has given liberally. And I've never received the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I want to receive that those unsearchable riches today. Just go ahead, come up front. Just slip out and come up front. I've never received the unsearchable riches of Christ. Have to ask, because you never know. We've been coming to God as if God is unwilling to forgive, and God is unwilling to give grace. And you want to say, Lord, I want to get rid of my guilt, my anxiety, my resentment, and I want to receive your unsearchable riches of your grace. Just slip out and come. My last invitation is for that person that has been neglecting Jesus' word. There are distractions in your life that perhaps almost seem supernatural. And you need God to help. He will give you love and interest in his word. if you would just come. And I invite you to come up front now so I can pray for you. There are distractions to God's word in my life. And this is why I can't hear Moses and the prophets. Come so I can pray for you. To remove the distractions from His word. From His word. Father in heaven, you see those who have come. You see our need. And you see our struggles and our battles. We ask for your forgiveness where we've neglected the Lazarus is laid at our gates. Help us to acknowledge and to see the unsearchable riches of your grace, of the glory given in the inheritance in the saints, and in the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to realize that all those around us who do not know the love of God, that we are debtors to them. And we owe them this knowledge. And so we have stood to say, help us, Lord, and forgive us for neglecting. But while time still lasts, give us courage and wisdom and love to know how to reach out. We have also come up, Lord, some of us, because we have struggled to accept the unsearchable riches of Christ. That we come to God as if begging for grace and for His love when He has bestowed it so freely in Jesus. Calm that soul, Lord. Give them peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And for those of us who have come because of our struggles, Lord, with the distractions from your word, it's almost supernatural, Lord. But we're not surprised because we know the devil will battle us every inch of ground on our way back home. And so it is our prayer that we would just come every morning to your word. Whether we are emaciated, whether we have been drowning ourselves in worldliness and all kinds of nonsense, may we still come to Jesus knowing He will accept us as we are. And that, Father, you would give us strength, that you would remove the distractions and give us clarity of mind, that we may engage with the Word of God. This is our prayer, and we trust that you'll help this to be our experience. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.